Seeking the Lord's blessing, let's turn to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18. Page 823 of the Pew Bible, Matthew chapter 18. We're going to read from verse 21. I'm going to read what is referred to here in this translation as by many people to us, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Matthew chapter 18, reading from verse 21. Then Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, began to choke him, saying, pray what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him, and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Our coming to study the Word of God and to study Scripture is, of course, in order that we would understand what God is saying to us and understand what is good for us and good for our lives from the Bible as our only rule and guide. But not only are we supposed to understand what Scripture teaches us and understand what the Gospel portrays, we ought to be able to communicate it. We ought to be able to relay what we understand and know of the Gospel. And sometimes we can find this very difficult thing to do, to be able to communicate in a very simple message what we believe and understand with respect to the Christian gospel. And even if we were to take this further and to bring Christian faith in terms of what it is to be able to communicate it in just one word, we would find that very difficult. And it's good to have the boys and girls coming in from Sunday school, and as you're going to Sunday school, maybe you're going home and you're being asked, what did you learn today? And maybe this happens when you're in school today, when you're in school each day as well, when you're in school all week. And today in Sunday school, maybe you're being asked, what did you learn? And what we're learning about is Jesus Christ, and what we're learning about is the gospel. But how would you be able to tell people in just one word what this actually means? Everything you're learning in Sunday school, everything you're learning in church. It's very difficult to do that. It's very difficult for all of us. But what if we were given two words to describe the gospel? And here today in this parable, we have an answer to this question. If we're to describe the Christian faith and what it is to be a Christian in one word, we would say from this parable, it means to be forgiven. To be forgiven. and to use two words, to be forgiven and to be forgiving. Because what we have in the whole aspect of forgiveness is the central message of the gospel. It comes to us even in the cross, where Jesus is able to utter that prayer to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It relates to our very standing before God as our great judge, that this is something that is of such importance and value in our own lives and in our own sense of accountability, but also in our day-to-day lives, because every Christian knows they're imperfect. They're not declaring or professing Christ as their Savior in order to be preaching perfectionism to other people, in order to set themselves at a different standard to others. They know they're sinners. They know they come short daily in thought, word, and deed. But what they realize is that they are recipients of God's grace, of God's forgiveness, that God has truly blessed them in Jesus Christ. And being forgiven is very much a concept we understand in terms of our own application of the gospel. But in our day-to-day living of it, part of our identity is also that we too forgive. As those who have been forgiven, we also forgive others. This, of course, is something that Jesus has already relayed to us in the Sermon on the Mount, and there the teaching with respect to the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Showing forgiveness is the evidence that we have truly been forgiven. This is why it is so important and intrinsic to the identity of the Christian faith and of the Christian themselves. We spoke last week in respect of the marks of the Christian church, but we know the language of marks in terms of the marks of grace, the evidence or identity in the Christian's life that they truly are Christians, because we need to know this. We need some sense of assurance and confirmation that we really are the Lord's. And so we're familiar with this concept of marking something out. You mark out your plot of land. You put marks on your livestock. If you're in the construction industry, you mark out your tools. You know what is yours. And you mark out your possessions in that to be able to identify them. And this is what the marks of grace are. They're identification marks to display who it is we belong to, that we belong to the Lord. We know how this displays itself throughout the Bible. We know how Jesus calls us to obedience and to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor, to see that our faith is something that is lived out in relationships. It's relational in terms of our own relationship with God and with other people too. And this is what's been portrayed in chapter 18 as we bring it to a close here. In verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Here we've been spoken to by Jesus what grace looks like. It's that childlike faith. It's that humble attitude to one another. It's living out the gift of forgiveness in our day-to-day experience. Jesus teaches in verses 23 to 35 the parable of the unforgiving servant to display this. The first thing that he brings before us in the parable in verse 23 is that there is a king and he's calling people in verse 23 to settle their accounts. We're being told immediately in verse 23 that this is teaching something with respect to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to this king. This king is coming and he's got this day of reckoning. He's calling people to account. He's bringing his servants before him and he has this occasion of a day to bring before them and confront to them what they owe. The parable brings a couple of days of reckoning. There is the final day of reckoning, but first of all, there is this day to consider and to reflect upon what has been owed to the king. The picture here, some of the commentators think, may have been a king who had a great deal of land and who appointed administrators to administer large portions of the land, and they were themselves responsible for bringing the taxes from the people and to be able to bring the wealth into the royal treasury. And this servant being spoken of here has done something wrong. When we think of what we owe somebody, often we think about what we've taken from them and what they need to be given back. This is true in terms of things we borrow from people. It's true in terms of with respect to relationships to banks and mortgages and different things. But what we owe is more than just what we've taken. It's also what we have not given. And we see this when we recognize that this language of owing something or debt in reference to God speaks of our accountability to God. It speaks of the necessity of giving God our devotion, our worship, our love. And how short we come of this daily. And then included in this debt and what we owe God is the reality of our sin and transgression that is speaking against our account. And to recognize that our debt, what we owe, is building daily, our account is getting far worse as we sin day by day in thought, word, deed. Back to the parable, we have in verse 24 this particular servant, and he owed an extraordinary amount. Within his account is 10,000 talents owed. He may have been some kind of government official working for the king. There is certainly a sense of maybe negligence, maybe crime, certainly a failed venture of some kind on a huge level. 10,000 talents. One day's work in the ancient Near East gave you a denarii. An ordinary laborer received a denarii. You'd work 6 days, you'd get 6 denarii for your week's work. One talent would be 6,000 denarii. 1,000 weeks' work is one talent. 1,000 weeks' work is one talent. This man owes 10,000 talents. That's the equivalent of 10 million weeks' work. Today, you think that we're told that an ordinary day's salary is £100. So one talent would be equivalent to £100,000. One talent. This man owes 10,000 talents. This is an unpayable amount. What has gone wrong here, we do not know. But in any sense of our own calculating what is happening here, this is an impossible figure. We think of impossible figures, and we're told about national debts, and they're communicated to us in dollars of the United States, and the UK's national debt is $8 trillion US dollars. The United States' national debt is $19 trillion US dollars. These are the kind of amounts of money we cannot even begin to understand or even figure out. How is this ever going to be paid? What's gone wrong here? In the language that has been used here, 10,000 talents, this is, of course, money was used, communicated in the sense of being weighed. You weighed how much people owed you. And this is the greatest, largest weight that the Jewish people had, 10,000 talents. And the language 10,000 itself is significant. It means myriads. There wasn't anything larger he could evaluate this debt with, which makes us think that potentially the debt could even have been larger than this. This is a serious problem. You can imagine that the man has been living his life in fear, possibly, or ignorance, that this debt is going to be called in. And this day, this debt does get called in. In verse 24, he owed him 10,000 talents. Verse 25, since he could not pay, of course he couldn't pay. It was impossible. His master ordered him to be sold, his wife and children, all that he had. Everything comes to its end. This is his greatest fear. It leaves him, in verse 25, on his knees imploring. He is in despair. He is going to lose everything. The worst thing that could ever have happened in his life. He is losing everything. When there was the financial crisis around 10 years ago, some of the largest financial institutions in the world fell. And some of the people who were responsible for what had happened took their own lives. They couldn't deal with what was happening and what they had done. Despair, the loss of everything. This man feels his despair in verse 26, and he falls at the knees of the king, and he speaks to the king. And we wonder, what would you say in this scenario? You couldn't say that this is unfair. Sometimes something bad happens, and the people respond by saying, this simply isn't fair. This is not what we wanted. This isn't what we expected. This is not what we deserve. This man deserves this, and far worse. He couldn't even call to justice. He couldn't even make an appeal to the courts and say, this is wrong by the letter of the law of the land. There is no injustice here. There is nothing unfair. He's about to lose everything. Absolutely everything. He's got nothing left. And so, in verse 26, he calls on mercy. Because justice won't give him anything. Fairness can't produce anything for him. The only thing left is mercy, in the realization and recognition of guilt. Guilt is clear. And what is truly amazing is that he finds it. In verse 27, out of pity, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. It is absolutely astonishing that such a debt could be forgiven, that something like this could happen, that the king could do this and demonstrate forgiveness, demonstrate mercy, demonstrate grace. And of course, it's not that the debt itself is forgotten about or erased. The debt is absorbed by the king himself. The king has to himself absorb what has gone wrong. Jesus tells us in verse 23, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle the accounts with the servants. And the recognition of the different aspects of the gospel that are being communicated to us here, that our sin is this unpayable debt. It is impossible for us even to begin to contribute to that account to make things right. Our sin is so great. Our guilt is so real and so obvious. The recognition that there is a moment of reckoning, the day that our debt is to be called in. You recognize this even in terms of people's mortgages. They've defaulted on the payment, and then one day the bank steps in. The day they've been dreading, and their home is taken from them. The calling in of the debt. There is a greater reckoning in the reality of what God calls us to do. and the great picture of the gospel too, in how we're called to seek for mercy, to find God as a gracious and kind and loving God, to know that there is mercy found in him, and the central message of the gospel of forgiveness, the absorbing of our debt on the cross, the undeserving reality of who we are as sinners. The gospel here portrayed for us, and the invitation and the welcome to come, to seek, and to find for ourselves the reality of God as our merciful God. But something here goes wrong. And this is what this parable is teaching us. In verse 28, the same servant went out and he found somebody who owed him something. When we think of this man and what it is he's experienced and encountered in the kindness and goodness of the king, we would think that this would impact his life. If we were in this situation, we think that our hearts would be powerfully impacted to such a way that our lives would be changed, that we would treat people and our possessions in a different way. How we've been taught in the Lord's Prayer to forgive our debtors, that we would do this in the recognition of our great longing and desire that God would forgive us our debts. This is what we expect when something marvelous and astonishing and life-changing impacts upon our lives. We ourselves would be radically changed. And so, as we didn't expect the debt to be paid, what we have in verses 28 and down to verse 30 is something we don't expect either. Here is a man who himself has been forgiven, and yet he refuses to display the same kind of mercy and kindness to others. Rather, he continues in an unforgiving attitude that is seen in his hard-heartedness, bearing grudges, refusing to display kindness and mercy and love, and rather being aggressive towards his fellow servant. He displays himself to be the exact opposite of what he has received. In verse 28, he seizes the man and he begins to choke him. The fellow servant falls down after this aggressive behavior and he says to him, "Have patience with me, I will pay you." And the debt is 100 denarii. And it is perfectly reasonable to suggest that this is a debt that could be paid, not like his debt. But verse 30, he refused. He put him in prison until he would pay that debt. His violent vengeance in order to recover this little amount of money in comparison to his great debt. This is deeply troubling that somebody could behave like that. It's deeply troubling too, verse 31, to the people who see the behavior of this man, and they go and they tell the king. They're concerned. They find his behavior astonishing and inconsistent. And there comes a final day of reckoning. The master in verse 32, the king, he summons him and he revokes the pardon. He calls him an ungrateful and wicked servant. He exposes his ingratitude. He displays how inconsistent this is. And it leaves this servant vulnerable to the king's anger. More than this, he has actually motivated this anger. And what had been threatened previously in terms of his loss of everything now comes to pass in verse 34. In his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers, or the tormentor or torturers, as the King James has, until he should pay all his debt. When would that debt be satisfied? Never. He's not there with the torturers for a day or a month or a year or a decade. The debt is so great that he will be tormented forever. This is a truly frightening picture of the reality of the sentence. And to understand this parable and to understand what it is that Jesus wants us to learn and understand from it is that we go back to the context. The context immediately is verse 21. Peter said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And this is part of the controversy that is going on at the present time. But also there is a greater context, as we've already seen in verse 4, what this chapter is speaking about. It's speaking about what genuine faith really looks like. What it looks like to have childlike faith, to be consistent, to be humble, to be loving, to be forgiven. And to see that faith operates within relationships, within communities, within the reality that there are sins and offenses that are committed and that we need to deal with them, that we need to be enabled to forgive one another in order to be the family of God, in order for the community of faith to operate as it should. And here Peter is asking, how often do I have to forgive? And previous to this, in verses 15 to 20, we have the element of bringing in church discipline when the whole aspect of confronting sin hasn't brought about repentance. But here, Peter is speaking about, I have confronted my brother. He's repented, and I'm forgiving him. How many times do I have to forgive him for the same sin? Do I have to do it again and again and again and again? And the controversy of the day was, the rabbi said that you should only forgive somebody the same sin to the maximum of 3 times. Some of them said just 2 times. And what the rabbis were saying is if somebody keeps going in this kind of behavior and this pattern of conduct, then they're not really sorry. Then just draw the line and that's it. Peter thinks that he's more generous than the rabbis. And he brings this proposal, I'll forgive 7 times, more than twice as many as the most generous of the rabbis. And Peter can't see that he has the same problem, where we're supposed to, in some sense, quantify, keep a record, an account of the love and grace and forgiveness we're willing to give, that we're to number these things. It's not for you or me to keep a record of sin. The whole problem of withholding forgiveness is that we're trying to make ourselves the judge. It's God who's the judge. The rabbis treated the law of God with a great deal of disrespect, and they often looked at it in order to distort Scripture to fit in with their own lifestyles and their own traditions and to benefit themselves. But Peter here is also missing the whole point. The whole point is not keeping score. It's about an attitude. We read in Romans chapter 12 together these great verses that speak to us of the kind of people we ought to be and what the church should look like. The marks of true Christianity displaying love and kindness, blessing those who persecute you, displaying all of these things, withholding no good thing from other people, not repaying evil for evil. And yet Romans 12 really begins with the sense in which this all commences. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It begins within us. Because the way we think dictates the way we behave. And if we have grace, it must produce grace in our lives, in our relationships, in day to day. If we really have received forgiveness, then we ought to be forgiving. The Greek word for forgiveness has at its root letting go. Letting go of bitterness, of grudges. Because to withhold forgiveness, it's a very powerful thing. And it's painful. And it hurts. Again, we become the judge. And we make people suffer. It's the reality that the devil's got hold of us. And he's not letting this thing go. And it comes to us at the heart of what the Christian life is about. Of what the marks of true Christianity is. Of what the marks of what it looks like to be a Christian. And we can be as orthodox as we wish in our catechisms and in our confessions. But the Christian life is to be lived out in a relational way and in the sense of the demands of consistency. Of if we really are the people who have been forgiven, then our lives will have changed. And grace that is experienced will be displayed day by day in all that we are. Otherwise, we're not really being affected by the power of forgiveness, not really being affected by the Lord when we keep saying, how far will we go? Where is my limit? Then we become just like the Pharisees. Jesus is reminding Peter and the disciples and ourselves that his way is radically different. It's not a way of cheap grace. It is demanding. It absorbs debt that is fueled by forgiveness. It calls the whole community of faith, the whole church, to live in a genuine way, not by rules and regulations, but by love and forgiveness and commitment to God's truth and the liberty that we have in the power of what God has done for us. Jesus says to Peter in verse 22, you forgive him 77 times. This again is a number that is symbolic. What he is saying is, you just keep forgiving him and keep forgiving him. If he's repenting, don't withhold it. And do it from your heart. Do it in a genuine and real way. Because what we come to in the whole issue of forgiveness is one of the basic aspects of and elements of what is descriptive of the Christian life. You think of the basics you learned, the basics of numbers, the basics of the alphabet. You couldn't calculate anything today unless you used the basics day by day. You couldn't put a sentence together unless you used the basics you learned of the alphabet. And here, the basics of the Christian life is real. And it's applicable to every day and every situation and all the relationships, that we need to have consistency to show that there is real faith. And the experience of being forgiven, it humbles us, it brings us to that childlike faith, but it calls us to continue living in that humility, recognizing the extraordinary debt that Christ on the cross has absorbed for us in the wrath of God, in the reality what we know and what we've experienced. And we come to a parable like this, that its central focus and teaching to us is that genuine faith looks like this. It looks like having been forgiven and being those who forgive others. The parable, of course, brings before us one great teaching. Let's not fall off into tangents, into things that we're not supposed to take. Jesus is speaking about forgiveness, and he's speaking about real faith. And what he's displaying here is that if we're unforgiving, if we're holding grudges, if we're withholding forgiveness from people, then we haven't really experienced grace.
You cannot have that inconsistency. It cannot be there. We never really experienced it in the first place. One of the commentators says, failing to forgive casts doubt on the genuineness of a person's discipleship. What Jesus is teaching us is, be careful we're not this servant. That's the meaning of the parable. Ensure we have genuine faith that recognizes and lives in the basics of the Christian life, to be reflective of the grace that God has given us, to be reflective even of God Himself in this extraordinary forgiving love, and how powerful that is, how it enables us to do the same. What we've received, let us live it out too. Let us become more and more like Him. Let us be the forgiven who show forgiveness. Amen. May God bless our thoughts together. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bless and praise you for your kindness and your goodness, the extraordinary debt of our account that you've been willing to deal with on Calvary's cross for our salvation, for our peace, for our reconciliation, for our forgiveness. We're humbled by your love, and we pray, Lord, that that love and humility would be displayed in our display to other people, living in that relational way by grace, love, and forgiveness. And we pray that you'd forgive us when we're too willing to hold grudges and withhold these things. And all we ask is in Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing then to God's praise in Psalm 85 on page 340. We sing verses 8 to 11. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. To his folk he'll speak peace, and to his saints, but let them not return to foolishness. Psalm 85, we're standing to sing, and remain standing for the benediction. We're singing verses 8 to 11 to the praise of God. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.